Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your kindness towards us. Thankful that you have given us this high privilege of knowing you, being your children, and also you've given us a high privilege of being able to study a portion of your word, because we know that that is what provides stability to our life while on this planet. So as we have gathered to study, we pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to each and every one of us so that we may hear clearly what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10 reads as follows. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivatites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now the message of this passage that we are expounding is that God will bring deliverance to you, the suffering or oppressed believer. Now we have stated that there are three reasons you should be assured of God's deliverance to you, the suffering or oppressed believer. A first reason is that God is aware of your condition, where you are. Now how can we be assured that He is aware of your condition, where you are? Three answers are provided, or at least provide us this assurance. A first answer is that God is aware of your affliction. He's aware of your affliction, whatever it is. A second answer is that He's aware of your general cry of distress, which is where we ended in our last study. So we'll consider the third answer. But before we do, we should comment further on the second answer that involves God's awareness of your cry of distress. We indicated that the crying out in verse 7 is a general cry of distress and not prayer. This assertion is further enhanced by the reason for Israel's cry that is given in the phrase that follows Exodus 3:7 when it says, because of their slave drivers. Now the expression slave drivers of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to oppress, or to drive, or to exact. Now according to the New International Dictionary of the Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, the Hebrew word connects the exertion of cruel and dehumanizing pressure on another person by forced labor or repayment of debt. In other words, there are those in the ancient world that will go through all kinds of things in order to cause people who owe them to pay up. Now, such an action reduced people to an existence of slavery. Now, when the word is used, though, as a participle, that is a verbal adjective, as it is in our passage, it may mean an oppressor, as that is the way the Hebrew word is used in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4. Here it reads, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, their bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." That's the same Hebrew word, but here we have a participle use. So it is used instead of as a verb, it's function here as an adjective. Now the Hebrew word may also mean taskmaster or slave driver, as it is used in Exodus chapter 5, verse 6. Exodus chapter 5, verse 6. He reads, "That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and four men in charge of the people." Now, it is this meaning of slave driver that is used in our passage of Exodus 3, verse 7. Now, this means that crying out of the Israelites was due to the oppression of the Egyptian taskmasters. Now, this crying out, as we have indicated, is a general cry that that one that is oppressed will utter, but not necessarily a prayer, as not all those who are oppressed are in the right spiritual relationship with God, so that it can be said that they are praying to God. There are people who moan and groan when they are being oppressed. They're not praying, but God is hearing those moaning and groaning. Now the point is that because Israel's crying out is due to oppression, that it is general crying out because of the distressing condition that then is involved in Exodus 3, verse 7. So anyway, this brings us then to the third answer of how you can be assured God is aware of your condition where you are. A third answer, you should be assured God is aware of your condition, and so of His deliverance to you, the suffering or the oppressed believer, is because He is aware of your pain. He is aware of your pain. He knows the suffering, but He's also aware of the degree of that pain to you. Now, this answer is given in the last clause of Exodus 3, verse 7, when it says, "I am concerned about their suffering." Now, the way the translators of the NIV render the Hebrew line indicates that this clause provides an additional reason God was aware of the condition of the Israelites in Egypt. Now, true, we have another answer to the question of how one can be assured God is aware of his or her condition. But the Hebrew line begins with a Hebrew word that may be used as a marker of emphasis, in which case it may be translated indeed, indeed, or it may be used as a marker of explanation so that it may be translated for. Now it is probably in the sense of emphasis that the word is used in our verse, since God has already made a statement that indicates He was aware of Israel's condition in Egypt. So there's emphasis. Of course, it really does not matter whether one understands the Hebrew word as given for the explanation or put an emphasis. The fact is that God sympathizes with the suffering of the believer, since He understands it well as to be concerned, in this case, with Israel's plight. So God knows and is concerned with the suffering of the believer who is oppressed or mistreated. You see, the word concern is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means to know. That's the basic sense of the Hebrew word, to know, yada, to know. But it has a range of meanings. It's Certainly means to be concerned in the sense of thinking about objects or events with focus on responding, as it is used to describe Potiphar's attitude with respect to Joseph's service to him in Genesis chapter 39, verse 6, even though we find it in a negative way. Genesis chapter 39, verse 6. It is so he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself. Now that word concern is the same Hebrew word that means to know. But it's translated here concern with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. Now the Hebrew word translated concerned in Exodus 3:7 in the NIV may mean to understand. To understand. As it is used in David's plea to Saul, King Saul, for trying to kill him for no justifiable reason than his paranoia and envy, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 11. Now, of course, David says, I have done nothing to you. But the truth of the matter is, when people get jealous for whatever reason, it turns them into something almost an animal, because they no longer have the ability to rationalize, to reason properly. Now, this was the case with Saul. David did nothing to him. If anything, he buried him several times as a king. Yet, because of his jealousy, he didn't think of the good things that David had done for him. So here we read, "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now, understand." Now, that's the same Hebrew word, yada. But yes, trust me, understand. "Now, understand and recognize that I'm not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life." Now, the Hebrew word translate concern in Exodus 3:7, in the NIV, though, can also mean to experience, to experience, as it is used of God's experience of human situation. For example, the word is used in this sense with respect to God knowing the experience of the psalmist in Psalms 31, verse 7. Now, God knows what we experience in a way that we can understand, but we humans have this feeling that we have, this emotion, when we have some kind of pain or things like that. But one thing is, we know that our Savior had gone through that because he lived as a human being on this planet. So he knows exactly what you and I are going through. He says, "I will be glad and rejoice in your law, for you saw my affliction and knew," that's really, "and knew the anguish of my soul." In other words, you experience the anguish of my soul. The Lord knows it in a way that we can't even qualify or even conceive. Now the Hebrew word translate concerned in the NIV of Exodus 3 verse 7 may mean to take care of someone, to take care of someone, as it is used to describe God's response to a believer in time of trouble. It is a word used in Nahum chapter 1 verse 7. Nahum 1 verse 7. Nahum chapter 1 verse 7. That's where the word is used to show how God takes care of those who are His in time of trouble. This is what it says. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of troubles. He cares for those who trust in Him. See, that He cares literally means He knows. He knows those who trust in Him. He knows for them. But the truth of the matter is, it has the sense of He cares. Not only does He know how to provide you refuge in time of trouble, but He cares for you, the believer who trusts in Him. Now, in our passage of Exodus 3 verse 7, the Hebrew word is used in the sense that God not only knows what the Israelites were experiencing and that He has observed their situation, but also that He is concerned about their suffering. You can know something somebody is going through, that doesn't mean that you're concerned. You just know it and you go your way. But what we're saying here is God is not only that God knows, but He is concerned. And when you're concerned, you try to do something about it. Now the thing Israel experienced, though, which God knows and is concerned about, is given in the phrase where we're studying Exodus 3:7. When it says, their suffering. Their suffering. That's what He knows and is concerned about. Now, truly, God knew about the inner experience of the Israelites in the face of their oppression by the Egyptians. Thus, what the Lord knew was the pain the Israelites experienced in Egypt. He knew what the pain that they were experiencing. See, for the word suffering, it's translated from a Hebrew word that means pain, pain. Now, the pain may be physical as it relates to the body, as the word is used to describe God's chastisement in Job chapter 33. Verse 19. Job chapter 33, verse 19. Job 33, verse 19. It is, or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain, that's the Hebrew word, with constant distress in his bones. Now the pain may also be mental. So that in this case it means something like anguish or grief. Anguish or grief, as it is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 18 reads, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Because we studied that in detail sometime in the past. Anyway, in our passage of Exodus 3 verse 7, the word simply means pain in a physical sense. Hence, God was aware of the pain of the Israelites as they were oppressed Because it's difficult to have a physical pain and not have a mental pain that goes with it. Now, in the same fashion, though, what we know is that you can rest assured that God knows the pain you are under when no one else knows intimately your pain. No human being can know the pain of another intimately. Even if you have experienced that kind of thing, whatever it is, you still don't know what your next person feels because we're all different in ways we tolerate pain or whatever it is, so that no two people really have the same experience, even if they go through the same thing. But you have a general idea of what it means, maybe to lose a person and lose a loved one. You may have a general idea about it, but people don't react the same way. So this is something that we know only God knows exactly how you feel or what you're going through. We don't. We may sympathize, but we really don't. This is something personal. So, this, in any case, a first reason, you should be assured of God's deliverance to you, the suffering or oppressed believer, is that he's aware of your condition where you are. And I've given three answers as to how we can be assured of that. That brings us to a second reason. You should be assured of God's deliverance to you, the suffering or oppressed believer, is that God is determined to deliver you as revealed in his resolve to rescue the Israelites who were suffering in Egypt. Because many times, when you hear this kind of teaching or expression, and you're going through all kinds of things, but why is he not doing that to me right now? It doesn't work that way. God has ways of doing things. Now, he may be that he didn't deliver you right now and then because he wants you to learn how to trust him. See, God knows all of us. He knows that if he just gave you the relief now, you wouldn't take the word of God seriously. You wouldn't take him seriously. So you have to leave that so that through a process, as you begin to know more and more and mature, he eases it up, whatever it is. So don't think that he is not concerned, or if he has all the power, why is he not doing it right away? And he does have all the power, but he works out his own timetable, if we might use that expression. Anyway, all I'm saying is we can be sure that as God observes our sufferings or operation, that he will do something about it. It is for this reason that the first word of verse 8 of Exodus chapter 3 that we are studying. Look at the very first word in the NIV is the word so. So. That's the very first word, so. Now the word so is translated from a Hebrew word that is often translated and in our English versions. Although it has several usages depending on the context. In Exodus 3 verse 8, it is used to give the reason God acted on behalf of Israel as he will be commissioning Moses. Now the Israelites were legitimately under persecution or suffering. Legitimately. Now we say this because there are some who suffer because of their failures. But such suffering is not the concern of the passage we are considering. Now there are many ways you can suffer for misapplication of God's word. And something comes to you and you suffer because you didn't apply correctly. Now the suffering or oppression is that due to, in this particular case, we are saying that that of Israel is a little bit different. They were legitimately suffering. Now, with their failures, in this case, their suffering is not because of their failures, but their suffering is a kind of suffering that has to do with the, who they are. So that, that the suffering or oppression is that due to who they believe, and in this case, God. So what we're saying is the suffering or oppression that is concerned, that is the concern of our passage, is that due to who you are in Christ. That's the suffering we're dealing with. The oppression or suffering we're dealing with. Now we say this because the primary reason for oppressing Israel in Egypt is because of their relationship with the true God. That is evident in his blessing them in accordance with his promise to their forefathers. Now, what did they do? Remember that they came, I mean, we started in chapter 1. You begin to see what motivated the king. Israel was prospering. They were having more babies, male and female. And the king saw it as a threat to his kingdom. So, how is that their fault? God's word is being fulfilled. God's promise is being fulfilled. And that gendered envy in the people. So it's because of who they are. Because their prosperity is in accordance with God's word. God says, this is what I'm going to do. And as he's doing it, they become envious. Therefore, when I say this, that their suffering is in accordance with their with the promise given to their forefathers. Therefore, we should be careful to understand that the message of comfort that we have in our passage is for those who are truly persecuted. Truly persecuted or are suffering. I'll give you an something that's very simple. Suppose you're at work and you're persecuted in your mind by your boss because you were reading your Bible when he's paying you, when she's paying you. And the fire, for example, you say, well, I'm persecuted because I'm a Christian. No, you are persecuted because you misapplied God's word. That's not persecution. That's suffering for misapplying. Sure, God says, read my word every day you can. He didn't say at work or when you are paid by somebody. Because when you do that, you're stealing from somebody. Now, it's nice, isn't it? Sounds good. Oh, he's reading his Bible at work. But that's wrong. So if you suffer for that, you're suffering, I have to use the word, stupidity. In this case. Because that believer did not know how to apply God's word. So you have to be careful about when you say, they are persecuting me. I'm suffering. Be sure of what it is that you are doing things in accordance with God's word. So the thing is, we are saying that if you're persecuted, or the concern here is the assurance given to those who are not persecuted for any other thing other than their faith. Now, I know when I use the example, I like to tell people, you see, somebody may say, well, I didn't say in your break time. If you're on your break, it depends on whether you're a monthly employee, salaried, or you're hourly. A person, well, if you're in break is your time. If you read your Bible at that time, that's great. And I don't think your boss will come and persecute you while you're in break and read your Bible. Now, if they did, that would be true persecution. But then that's a little bit different too. In any case, the thing is, the reason we're emphasizing this is that we should be careful to understand that the message of comfort that we have in our passage is for those who are truly persecuted or suffering, not for their failures, as that is in a sense excluded, as legitimate suffering by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. First Peter, First Peter, chapter 4, verse 15. He reads, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler." Now, see, the issue is we're going to suffer, but we must not suffer because we're doing anything wrong. That's the point. He used the example of murderer, thief, you know, any other kind of criminal, just to say, it should not be because you're doing something wrong. Your persecution must always be because you are living according to truth. So true then, God is merciful and is with us in mercy when we fail. But we are concerned with suffering that is not associated with sins. Now, even when we fail, when we suffer, when we even fail and we suffer, God is still merciful to us. But since we are looking at those who have been oppressed, that's a different set of application. You can always get the comfort that yes, if you fail the Lord and come back in repentance, He will surely be merciful to you. That you can be sure. Now, God's resolve to rescue Israel, as announced to Moses, is given there in the first clause of Exodus 3, verse 8, where we're studying, where he says, "I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." That's why I say, "I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." Now, in this clause, God revealed His determination to manifest His presence in a unique manner on behalf of the Israelites to rescue them. Now, it may not be that obvious that the clause is concerned with God's special manifestation of His presence, but it is. Now, that God's special manifestation of His presence in the world is the concern of this clause is evident for us from a basic observation. Now, the scripture is clear. God is everywhere, or as we say, omnipresent. Of course, He's also omniperspective. Join with that. Omniperspective, that means He's aware of every space and everything. Omniperspective. Now, so we know that He is omnipresent. For example, from Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 23 reads, "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord?" Notice the next step. "Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord." That means there's not a space on this planet that His presence is not there. So, just remember that. So, according to this passage then, God's presence is everywhere. So, to say that He came down would not make sense unless we understand such a statement as describing a special manifestation of God's presence and power. Special manifestation. Now, there are things that, you know, we have waves going on sound waves and so on and so forth. But if you have a device, you capture it, whatever it is. Now, if you don't have a device to capture, you can capture it. But it's, you know, you have all the radio waves and all that going all the time. But, so the thing is, God is present everywhere. But there will be a time when He make you specially aware of His presence in a unique way. That's what we believe is happening here. Furthermore, though, the Hebrew word used in Exodus 3 verse 8 conveys the sense of special presence of God in our context. See, the expression, have come down. Say, have come down. It's translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to descend, to come down, to go down. Now, the word means to go down from, say, a place that is not of another, so that a person moves southwards to get to the second location. A word will be used. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe God's encouragement to Jacob to relocate to Egypt, as recorded in Genesis chapter 46, verse 3. Genesis 46. Because you can put your marker there, after a few passages, I come right back to that particular passage. Genesis 46 verse 3 says, I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. Now, going down to Egypt, when he said go down from Canaan, suggests not only that Egypt was south of Canaan, but that Canaan was on a higher elevation than Egypt, that was closer to the sea level than Canaan. Now, the meaning to go down is also used to describe movement from a higher elevation to a plain. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe Moses' descent from Mount Sinai to bring up Aaron as the Lord commanded him in Exodus chapter 19 verse 24. Exodus chapter 19 verse 24. He reads, the Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. However, when a Hebrew word is used to describe God's movement, now the one I've shown is so from human movement, but when it's used to describe God's movement, it is usually in a special manifestation of His presence. It is this manifestation of God's presence in a form that involves judgment that the word is used in describing God's action in connection with the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. Genesis Genesis chapter 11 verse 7. Genesis 11 verse 7 reads, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So this is a special manifestation of God, because it's everywhere. It is a special manifestation of God's presence and power that's also involved in God's promise to go down to Egypt with Jacob. So now go back to that Genesis 46, and let's look at verse 4 now. Genesis 46. We pick up verse 4. Genesis 46, verse 4. He reads, I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Because you know, realize, when he said, I bring you back, he's not talking about Jacob. He's talking about him as Israel. Because he, in the same line he says, I'll bring you back, in the same way he said, you will die. And Joseph will close their eyes. So that is to say, it's not talking about him as a person, but him as Israel. Now, on a surface reason, though, reading of this passage, when God promised to go down to Egypt with Jacob, it would seem that God was not omnipresent, and that he was not in Egypt. He said, I'm going to go down with Egypt. To Egypt. But he's everywhere, so why would he talk in this way? But anyway, so it could not possibly mean what we may look like on the surface. But we do know that he is omnipresent. So that means that what he's saying is a little more than what appears on the surface. Therefore, when God said to Jacob that he will go down to Egypt with him, he meant two things. First, he meant his special presence will be with Jacob in Egypt. That is, his presence will be manifested to him in a special way. Second, God meant that he will guide and protect Jacob while in Egypt. In other words, Jacob here now, we keep remembering, is Israel. Not just him, their father, but him as Israel. So, when the word go down or come down is used with respect to God, there's more to that expression. It is, in this sense, a special manifestation of God's presence on Mount Sinai, that the word is used in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Exodus chapter 19, you already have it, just verse 18. And hold on to that passage. We'll still be picking up a passage in Exodus. He reads, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. So by the way, it is a word that is used to describe special manifestation of God in the time of the Exodus in the form of pillar of cloud when the Lord spoke to Moses in the tabernacle as recorded in Exodus chapter 33 verse 9. Exodus chapter 33 verse 9. It reads, as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud will come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. That's a special appearance. So in our passage, God conveyed to Moses that he will manifest his presence in Egypt on behalf of the Israelites so that his glory will shine forth, or so that he would be honored. And the point there is that God's promise to Moses in the clause of Exodus 3:8, when he says, "I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians," is concerned with divine manifestations. Divine manifestations. Now, the divine manifestation that is conveyed in the declaration, "I have come down," concerns God's function and purpose of commissioning Moses, which is, of course, to deliver Israel, as in the Bible phrase when it says, "down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." "I've come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians." Now, the rescue or deliverance of Israel is primarily a physical act on the part of God. Now, this is because the word rescue of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that in the Hebrew form, what they call the hifel, that the word is used in our passage, it has several meanings. The word may mean to snatch away, to take away, as the word is used by the psalmist to pray to God not to put himself in a state where he is without God's word in Psalms 119, verse 43. This is his prayer. He says, "Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws." Here in Psalms 119, verse 43, the word is translated snatch. Now, some of you may realize what the psalmist prayed here. Of course, if the word is not serious to you, you won't recognize it. Now, what David is saying, "Lord, I can imagine a situation where I'll be without the teaching of the word." Now, some of you may be that way, and others may not. In other words, if you can imagine going a whole day, a whole week, without the teaching of the word of God, then you know what David is. But if you just say, "You know, you come to fulfill whatever it is," then it doesn't matter. Those who know what it is to know the word, to know its importance, know that you cannot exist a meaningful life on this planet without it. So that's what David was praying. The psalmist was praying here. So the Hebrew word translated rescue in Exodus 3:8 may also mean to recover. Thus, the word has the meaning of to recover when it is used to describe David's action of recovering his wives and property from the Amalekites, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 18. It is, "David recovered," that's the same Hebrew word, "David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives." Now, the Hebrew word translated rescue then in Exodus 3, verse 8, may also mean to deliver. Now, the deliverance could be from the hands of the powerful and from enemies or from troubles. For example, the word is used to indicate that no one can deliver from God's judgment someone he has determined to punish, as stated in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 13. He reads, "Yes, and from ancient days, I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. when I act, who can reverse it? So that's why he is the only one that we should be afraid of. Now the deliverance may be from death, as indicated in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 6 reads, "The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires." So this deliverance is from death. Now the deliverance associated with the Hebrew word translated rescue in Exodus 3, verse 8 that we have cited involves to an extent physical deliverance. But the Hebrew word can also be used to describe spiritual deliverance, as the word is used with respect to sin and guilt in Psalms 39, verse 8. Psalms 39, verse 8. Psalms 39, verse 8 reads, "Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools." See, the word save may be rendered delivered, but it's probably better to use the meaning to save to convey the spiritual deliverance from sin is involved. So anyway, it is because the Hebrew word translated rescue in Exodus 3:8 may be used for spiritual salvation that we contend that in our passage, the word is used in a sense of physical deliverance of the Israelites. So this means that God determined to deliver from Israel from the hands of the more powerful Egyptians at that point in Israel's history. Now, deliverance of any kind is meaningful if it involves safety. In effect, if a person is rescued from one danger and placed in another, such is not a complete deliverance. So God's deliverance is such that the person so rescued will enjoy his blessings. For example, a person who is delivered from the consequence of sin, that is spiritual death, will certainly enjoy God's blessing. Thus, God's purpose was not merely to deliver Israel from Egypt, but to place them in a place where they will enjoy his blessings. It is this added blessing that is given in the next Bible phrase of Exodus 3 verse 8 when it says, "To bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land." The land God promised to bring the Israelites to is described with the phrase good and spacious. Now the word good is translated from a Hebrew word that as an adjective means pleasant, agreeable, or good. But its basic meaning refers to the qualities that make something useful and desirable. So the word good, it may also mean good in an ethical sense, as the opposite of what is evil. So the word may mean the prosperous, to be prosperous, as it is used to describe the period of prosperity in Egypt in Genesis 41, verse 35. Genesis 41, verse 35. He reads, "They shall collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food." See, the phrase "good years" refers to the years of plenty harvest of grain, and so means the years of economic prosperity. In our passage of Exodus 3:8, good has the sense of having desirable qualities for a land. So in any case, we are not left to guess though what God means in describing the land that he was to bring to bring Israel to. Because he went on to provide an explanation of what is meant in the next phrase when he says a good and spacious land. Now it is our assertion though that God provided explanation of this phrase because the Hebrew phrase so translated is followed by another phrase that describes the land qualified with the word good. Because look at the next phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now the phrase is not to be understood in a literal sense, since milk, for example, does not flow from a land, being the product of a flock. So this means that the phrase is used figuratively. Now again, to begin with, the word flowing is translated from a Hebrew word that means to flow, to gush out. The word may mean to discharge of bodily fluid, as in the menstruation cycle of women, described in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 19. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 19. That's the Hebrew word trying, flowing. Here it is used in terms of discharge. Here it reads, when a woman has a regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. Now in our passage of Exodus 3 verse 8, the Hebrew word translated flowing is used in a figurative sense of to be abundant. To be abundant. Hence the phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey, means the land that God was taking Israel to will be a land that is suited for abundant agricultural and pastoral activities. In effect, the land will be good for grazing of cattle and goat herds. It will produce abundant agricultural products, being a fertile land. Now, this land is one with orchards for production of date honey, since honey here refers to honey from bees and to the sweet syrup produced from grapes, dates, and figs. So, in short, the phrase a land flowing with milk and honey that appears about 20 times in the Old Testament scripture is a description of economic prosperity that exists in the land of Canaan to where God was taking Israel. Hence, it is clearer that the phrase a good and spacious land refers to a land that is fertile and capable of sustaining pastoral activities. Now God did not just deliver Israel, but he sent them to a better place where they will enjoy economic prosperity. So what we're saying is God does not deliver so that things get worse. See, if God delivers you and your life is continuing to be a mess, something is wrong with you. You have not responded fully to his deliverance. So in the same way, manner then, you should be aware that God delivered you from the power of sin and has set you in a position where you can enjoy his spiritual and physical material blessings while still on this planet. In other words, it is the additional blessing that comes because you are saved that's implied as that which accompanies salvation mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 9 reads, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. This is what the Lord has promised you. There are things that accompany your salvation. So if he has saved you and you're a believer, then you must be placed in a position where your life is now better than what it was before. In other words, if your life was filled with turmoil and all kinds of misery, now that he's delivered you, he's placed you in a place where you ought to be enjoying his blessings. Now, that doesn't mean you have pains and aches. Do you have them? But inwardly, you have this peace because that's what he's delivered you to. So if you don't have it, my fellow believer, something is seriously wrong with your spiritual life. And you need to seek to address it. But what we know, he delivers and places us in a better place than from what he delivered us. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to see what a great God that you are, how you deliver us, only to bless us. So that we pray that you continue to cause us to enjoy the blessings that accompany our salvations. This is our request in Christ's name.